If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. We'll continue our thoughts on the Christ and Christmas. Hebrews chapter 1. This morning, it's so very important for the church to affirm cardinal truths of Christianity. And one of those cardinal truths of Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ. We noted last week that Jesus Christ is much more than a good person, but there's no one better. He's much greater than a good teacher, for he left the crowds in awe and they were speechless. Even on one occasion, those who came to arrest him after they heard his words could not, because they were left in amazement, for no man ever spoke like he did. Jesus Christ is better than a mere prophet and a mere solid example by which we can model our life after. He's much greater than that. He is all of that, but he's much greater than that. Friends, Jesus Christ is the God-man. And both truths are so imperative to who he is. Fully God, fully man. And to strip either of those qualities away from Jesus leaves sinners without hope. It leaves you and it leaves me without any hope this morning. You ever lived hopeless before? The hopelessness that is found without Christ is like no other hopelessness. It is death. It is despair. It is hell. It is the grave. It is an endless torture and damnation. But hope in Jesus is like no other hope that is found among man. I'm not wishfully thinking something to happen. When I hope in Christ, I know it has been guaranteed. There is no hope. There is nothing that you hope for in this life that is to be guaranteed or that can't be stripped away like that of Jesus Christ. Your hope is in Christ. It remains in Christ. He's your hope. He's a God-man. So I don't want to strip any of that away from Jesus. For humanity to be rescued from their sins, Jesus must be the God-man. You understand that? He must be fully man in order to identify with us, in order to sympathize with us, in order to sacrifice for us. He identifies with who we are as a human being. He is able as a man to sympathize with our weaknesses and our temptations. I am saying that you have the all-knowing God who has borne our iniquities, who has lived upon the sinful earth that we live on. He has experienced temptations beyond what we have experienced. He is riding with us, and he says, I understand you. He doesn't do that unless he becomes a man. He sympathizes with your weaknesses and my weaknesses, the weakness as a sinner, the frailties of human life, the frailties and the uncertainties of life, death when it approaches us, sickness when it's near us. He understands loneliness when it pursues us, being forsaken when it comes after you. Jesus identifies with all of that, and he is a sacrifice for man's sinfulness. And so he must be fully man in order for all of that to happen, and he must be fully God in order for his sacrifice as a man to be effectual and meaningful, you see. So among the glitz and among the glamour of commercialized Christmas, we value Emmanuel, God with us. We value the babe from a virgin's womb conceived by the Holy Spirit. We value the purpose of God becoming flesh. We value the meaning of the incarnation, that is to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life a ransom for many, to be mankind's sin bearer, to become our substitute, to be a prophet, priest, and to be a king for you. We value all of that this morning as a church, as a family of God. And I ask you the question, is Jesus Christ worthy to be front and center of the celebration? Not only is he, but he should be. He should be front and center, not only of this season, but of every season of our lives, of times of valley, of times of mountaintops. Everything Jesus Christ is to be center. Could you imagine what our life would be like if he truly We truly made him center of everything we go through? My fear is that we become guilty of minimizing him, of being in danger of devaluing Jesus. So I want to continue this morning and talk about why Jesus is worthy of being center of this celebration time. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, but I'm going to begin in verse 1. Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his, who? Son. Now that's important because I'm coming back to that. He's spoken to us by his Son, and then he describes the Son. What's so important about the Son? Whom he appointed the heir of all things. We'll mention that this morning and come back next week for these others. Through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by which he created, by the way. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, you know what he did? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which declares that he is victorious, that declares that he is in authority, by the way, having become as much superior to angels and as the name that he inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is worthy of our celebration because he's God. Because he's God. He has the attributes of God that we looked at last week. Characteristics that God and God alone has been attributed to Jesus Christ. Some of which is eternality. What we believe as a church that the scripture teaches is that we believe in the pre-existent eternal second person of the triune Godhead, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. We believe that the Bible teaches us that as God is unchangeable, Jesus Christ is unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not, spoken of God. And then it turns right around, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's God. I believe that the Bible teaches us that as God is always with us, so Jesus Christ is always with us. He was able to say, even while he was on earth, I will be with you always and to the end of the age. As God is omnipotent, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is omnipotent and reveals that in the scriptures and the gospels where he had power over disease and nature and his own existence, that he had the power to lay down his life and to raise it again, and he has a power over death. He has power over death. So much so that those who are in relation to him can cry out with Paul and the writer of the Old Testament, "O death, where is your sting?" There is no victory in it. Could you imagine taking the sting away from death? Could you imagine saying, oh, you're playing the game, but you're not going to win? And you get out on the soccer field or baseball field and say, hey, you can play the game, but you're not going to win. I'm certain that you're not going to win. And what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection is he's taken the sting out of it. He's taken the victory out of death, because death has claimed so many people. The fear of death claims so many people today, even perhaps in this room. The fear of death claims you. But I'm telling you, because of the death of Jesus, his death killed death and the fear of death. That's beautiful to me. And so he has the power. And as God is all-knowing, he is all-knowing. Jesus, as you go through the Gospels, knew what was in man's heart. He saw Nathanael under that tree. He knew that men were not committed to him, so he didn't commit to them. As God is sovereign and in control, the Bible in the book of Daniel and the book of Isaiah, so we see that Jesus Christ is in control and he is a sovereign Lord. And it's easily seen when he talks in the Gospels, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, it's been told, said of old time, of those of old, but I say unto you, he with authority says, I'm telling you, this is how this is interpreted. Oh, Christ is worthy, all right. He is worthy of our celebration. He ought to be front and center because he's God and he's a holy God. His God is presented as to be holy in the scripture. So Jesus Christ, that God in Habakkuk said, I'm a pure eyes and to behold evil. It is said of Jesus that he is sinless. He is separate from sinners. He is unstained by sin. He carries the attributes of God. He carries the names of God, namely that he is declared to be God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only begotten Son of God. He does the deeds of God. He has the honor of God. He carries the position of God, seated on the throne, ruling with all authority and sovereignty, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's not just a phrase to be clever. That speaks, and the biblical writers knew that spoke of the authority of Jesus as king, you see. I just want you to notice some things about Jesus if you haven't noticed them in the scriptures. And we spent some time on this Wednesday night, so if you were there Wednesday night, I don't really apologize, but you're going to hear some familiar things. At least I hope they are familiar. That's encouraging if they are familiar to you. I want you to notice the writer of Hebrews sets Jesus apart. See, in the book of Hebrews is all about declaring Jesus to be better than everything else. They were interested and tempted to revert back to Judaism, to the law, and to Moses and following him and all the things that come with Judaism. And he's saying, listen, none of that profits you. All of that was good in its dispensation, and God had the purpose, but all of those foreshadowed in Jesus Christ. They all pointed to Jesus Christ. The sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. The priesthood pointed to Jesus Christ. The prophets pointed to Jesus Christ. All of it pointed to Jesus. So for you to go back and to say, you know what, whether it's under the threat of persecution, they wanted to go back into Judaism. He says, stop. You need to know you're going to the inferior. You need to stay with the superior, and his name is Jesus. So he argues. He said that Jesus is better than angels and Moses and Aaron the high priest, because Jesus' high priesthood is greater and far superior, because he is a priesthood. His priesthood is one that he has sacrificed once into sin, and then he sat down. He rested. It's better than the law. It's better than the old covenant. Jesus is. So one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament is found right here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And you know what I see? That in chapter 1 he exposes the twofold nature of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews. He exposes that Jesus is fully man, and he exposes the fact that Jesus is fully God. Chapter 1, fully God. Chapter 2, fully man and elsewhere. But listen to just this, as you keep this in mind. All throughout the scriptures, the writer of Hebrews, rightly so, declares Jesus to be fully man. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is, the devil. And so, as a man, Jesus shared in our humanity. As a man, he was made like his brothers in every way. We're called brothers with Jesus. That's not being irreverent. It's showing his humanity. It's showing that we are his brothers. He has shown his humanity. In fact, he was a descendant of Judah, chapter 7, verse 14, that he could sympathize with our weaknesses, having been tempted in every way like we are, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 15. The Bible says, as a man, he, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud crying and tears. There's the man, Christ Jesus. It even said that he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. There's the man, Christ Jesus. Fully man. So that he can do the work of the high priest. So that he can make sacrifices for you and for me. So that he can make purification for sins. That's the man. But it also presents that he is God. It also presents that he is divine. Jesus Christ is given, as I told you I was going to come back to it, and you look in verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is given the title of Son. It's used several times. It's used chapter in verse 2. It's used 2 times in verse 5. It's used in verse 8. Just in chapter 1, it's used those 4 times and elsewhere throughout. He's declared to be the Son, and he's declared to be the Son of God in chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 10. Now listen closely. To be the Son of God, and this is what I explained Wednesday night. You've got to get out of this Western mindset of being the Son. Because in the Western mindset, when we think of a son, we think of somebody who is superior and someone who is dependent or subordinate. You think of one who is a provider, one who is dependent. That's our Western mindset. You think of somebody who is better than others. But in the Semitic mindset, what you see when they declared that Jesus was a son or someone the son, it meant sameness or likeness. So when Jesus is called the Son, he is saying, and everybody in the New Testament understood this, when he came on sight and people declared that he was a son of God, they were saying that Jesus is God. He is the sameness. He is of the same likeness as God. So to be the Son means likeness or sameness. And as the Son of God, he is fully qualified to speak to men concerning the things of God. Oh, he is worthy. He is worthy of our celebration because he's the Son of God. He is God. Peter confessed it. Who do men say that I am? Peter said, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God, Son of the living God. Peter confessed that, the Son of the living God. So in the confession, what is he saying? Everybody around him knew it. We amen this, Peter. You're the Son of the living God. You're God. It's not that you're some biological son of somebody. No, no, no. He said, we know that you're God. And so to use this title in the scriptures, to call yourself the Son of God or to call somebody else the Son of God, hear me well, was blasphemous in the Jewish mind. Let me show you what I mean. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Look at Matthew chapter 26 real quick. And we're keeping on the idea of Jesus being the Son. Don't lose me. And we're talking about that means that he is God. It's equivalent to God, the sameness of God. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 and following, it is said, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest, this is during his betrayal, and his appearance before Caiaphas in the council, and Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you saying you're God? And Jesus said to him, you have said it so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. They understood. When Jesus came on the scene, he called himself the Son of God. People called him the Son of God. And then John chapter 5 tells us that they picked up stones to kill him because he made himself equal with God. In John chapter 19, let me show you this real quick. Just want to give you an idea. John chapter 19, verse 6 and 7. Jesus was delivered to be crucified. And it says, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die. Why? Because he has made himself the Son of God, thus saying, I'm God. Do you realize that Jesus Christ nowhere tried to correct any misunderstanding or misconception about what was said about him? When Thomas said, you're the Lord, my God. My Lord and my God. He never said, oops, you need to correct that. He never tried to correct anyone. He said, when he gave him that appellation, that title, because he is. He knows he is. The Father testified that he was God. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The demons asserted his sonship, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." They know he's worthy of this celebration. John the Baptist bore witness to the sonship. He says, "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." The centurion at the cross declared his sonship. When the centurion, those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was what? The Son of God." See, the Jewish audience understood his claim as the Son of God. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus had every opportunity to clear up those misconceptions, but he did not. And it's, as R.L. Dabney said, note, his title is conceived by his enemies as a claim of proper divinity, which he dies rather than repudiates. And what I am saying, he did not die as a misunderstanding of who he was. He knew exactly who he was. The people knew who he claimed to be, and he died as the Son of God. Not because somebody got it all wrong. He died as the Son of God. And as the Son, he is the unique and only Son, the one and only. He is the one and only. He is the only begotten Son of God. You know what the word begotten means, as we saw Wednesday night? It means unique, one and only. It comes from two words brought together. Mono means one and only, and genos means family or kind. He is unique. He is one of a kind. That's what the word means in your translation of begotten. To be begotten doesn't mean that he was created. To be begotten means that he is the only unique Son of God. He is able to fully reveal the Father to us. He is the unique Son of God. And those who are genuine Christians, we derive our sonship from Jesus Christ alone. It is because we have a personal relationship with him that we become children of God. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. We only know God through Jesus Christ. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And to anyone to whom he chooses, the Son chooses to reveal himself. We are sons of God by grace. He is the Son of God by nature and by right. He's the Son of God by in his own right. We become sons of God by adoption. He has existed from eternity. We become sons in time when we are regenerated and brought to life by the Holy Spirit of God. And we become heirs with Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God in a unique sense. That's what it means by to be begotten. In a unique sense, it is said, though we are sons of God, it is said that Jesus is unique in his sonship. And as I shared, that he is the only one, and it can only be said of him, that I and the Father are one. Only Jesus can say that. He's unique in that. That he that has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus says. That he that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father, and he that honoreth not the Son does not honor the Father. Jesus is said to be the image of the invisible God, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that he is a radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. He is unique. Yes, we are sons of God. We are children of God. But Jesus is the unique Son of God. So the writer of Hebrews reminds us that Christ is worthy of Christmas and worthy of our celebration of him. And guess what? This isn't dead time. What we're experiencing when we preach and open the Word of God is not dead time. It's not wasted energy. Jesus isn't a crutch. Jesus is God. And I'm telling you something, by the nature of God, he deserves worship. And that's what the church gathers here. If you come for any other reason, you have been mistaken, my friend. We've come to worship. We've come to see the glory of the only begotten Son, the unique Son of God, today in our songs, in our preaching, in our praying, and nothing else. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds us that he is the heir of all things, that he is the agent of creation, that he's the radiance of the glory of God, he's the image of God's nature, he's the sustainer of all things, he's a purifier from sins, and he is the Lord sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's more excellent than the highest creatures of the angels, who are just ministering spirits, and whom by and also which it is said that the angels worship Jesus. Jesus is not an angel. He's God. He is a God spoken of in Psalm 45, 6 and 7, and that quoted by the psalmist or by the writer of Hebrews. Look in verse 8 and 9 when he says this. I'm almost finished. Hang with me. But of the Son, he says in verse 8, but of the Son, that the God, the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, he says, your throne, and how does he describe it? O God. What does he declare the Son to be? Who does he declare him to be? He declares him to be God. So I am saying that young people, when you reject Jesus, you reject God. When you thumb your nose at Jesus, you thumb your nose at God. When you say that Jesus, I am not accountable to you, you are saying that you are not accountable to God. He is God, and he is the God of Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion. That's who Jesus is. He's God. See, what was spoken of, that's a wedding psalm in Psalm 45. And here it's attributed to the person of Jesus as being God. He's God in Psalm 45, and he's the Lord in Psalm 102. When you look in verse 10, he says, you, Lord, he's still speaking of the Son, you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Everything's just going to fall apart. All of what we know of this earth is falling apart. It's dying. It's changing. And we look and we see one that doesn't change. Do you understand how encouraging that is to me? To look around and see constant change and get frustrated and worried and concerned and fearful. And then you look at the scripture and said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, it is promised to us that everything will change around us. And it is also promised to us that God doesn't change. He remains the same. So let me kind of close with these last thoughts. As the Son, and this will be real quick, trust me. As the Son, in verse 2, as the Son, who is God, he is appointed the heir of how many things? All things. Now watch this. When he talks about being the heir, it speaks of dominion. It speaks of lordship. Christ is made possessor of all that when he has title unto. In the Hebrew culture, to be a son is to be an heir. And as the unique Son of God, as we have declared, by whom all things were created, by Him and for Him, you know what the Bible says? He is worthy of our celebration because He is appointed by God before the foundations of the world to be the heir of everything. Psalm 2 gives us a great indication. A messianic psalm said this. He says, I will tell of the decree. Psalm 2 verses 7 and 8, if you want to write it down. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and at the ends of the earth your possession. Yes, he is Lord over all mankind, even as said in Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Christ will reveal his universal heirship, his dominion, his lordship, and he will put it on display in a new heaven and a new earth when he comes back and he sets it all aright. I'm telling you, that is predicted, it is declared, it's going to come to pass. He is the heir of all things on heaven and on earth and under the earth. His name is Jesus Christ, and all names and all people will bow before that glorious name of Jesus because he's Lord. And that's what the church celebrates. That's why we're here. That's why we sing. I don't care about the color of the carpet. I don't care about the color of the chairs. We care about Christ. We care about keeping the fundamentals the fundamentals. Oh, what a way to end this. A.W. Pink said this. How rich is our adorable Jesus. The blessed Lord, when he was upon the cross, had nothing. He had not to lay his head. Even his very garments were taken away from him. He was buried in a grave which belonged not to him or to his family. On earth he was poor to the very last. None so absolutely poor as he. But as a man, he is to inherit all things. As Jesus, God and man in one person, all angels, all human beings upon the earth, all powers in the universe, when asked who is Lord of all, will answer Jesus, the Son of Mary. Such is the reward which God has ordained for the one once humiliated one. Is he worthy of our celebration? You better believe it, because he is the heir of all things. And Romans says, 8, we are joint heirs. Let that soak in for a little bit. We're not Lord, but we're joint heirs. We're not God, but we're joint heirs. Why? Because we have been declared to be children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged today. Celebrate Christ. Be unapologetic about it. Let the people know that when you come in this house, we declare that Jesus is Lord. Let them know when they're around you. You're not a fanatic, you just love Christ. Let them know Jesus is Lord. Whether we make him Lord or not. And every eye will see. And every ear will hear the great pronouncements that Jesus is Lord. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father.